I would like you to turn, if you will, to that passage that we read in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I suppose it's a well-known story. I hope it is anyway, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again today. It's a sad story in a way, to think that the people of Israel should have acted as they did. There are three little thoughts that I'd like to bring to you today. Bearing in mind, we use as our text verse 26, that call of Moses. Moses stood in the gate of the camp. That's what we read in verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?" And the three little thoughts that I was going to bring to you this morning, as the Lord should help, is first of all that not all are on the Lord's side. We've got to realise that. We may see people around them and think they're believers, but the truth is not all are on the Lord's side. Secondly, I would like to bring before you that the issues do have to be faced. That's how it was in the camp of Israel in those days. The issues had to be faced. And third little thought is that the Lord's people need devotion. The Lord's people need devotion. So those are three little thoughts really. Not all are on the Lord's side. The issues have to be faced, and the Lord's people need devotion. I suggest to you that what Moses said those many years ago is a very up-to-date call for today. We need to say it today to people. Who is on the Lord's side? We live in a day of apostasy. We live in a day of apathy. And it's good to sound the message forth as Moses did in olden time. Say it again and again. Who is on the Lord's side? Perhaps I can ask you this morning, are you on the Lord's side? Well, not all are on the Lord's side, and that we saw so very plainly in this story. Here were the children of Israel, being delivered out of Egypt, a wonderful picture of redemption, brought through the Red Sea, on their way to the land of Canaan, supplied with manna, new victory over Amalek, the Lord had helped them, and yet here were people who obviously weren't in the Lord's side. We read in verse 1 that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together. And what did they do? They went to Aaron and they said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man of God, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." What foolish things people say when they go against God. Of course they knew what became of him. What did they think became of him? Did they think he'd wandered off the other side of the mountain and wandered back into Egypt? Or did they think he'd wander off on his own into the land of Canaan? Or did they think that God had translated him into heaven? What did they think? They knew very well what happened. They saw Moses go up into the cloud there on Mount Horeb. They saw it all happen. And they could see that the cloud was still there. God was there. And that he was speaking to Moses. They knew that Moses had been called up into the mount to receive something from God. And here they are, impatient. And they say, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses." In a way, people think like that about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? The Lord Jesus Christ ministered here on earth for a short time, And he ascended back into heaven. And he said quite plainly, I will come again. And when he ascended into heaven, the disciples stood there gazing up into heaven, but they were told, they were given the message from heaven, not to do that, not to gaze up into heaven. And they were told quite plainly that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. It's a definite statement of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But there are lots of preachers who never preach the second coming. And there are lots of Christians who never think about the second coming. I was with a friend recently and he told me that he'd been taking a meeting about praying for the second coming. And he said in this meeting, there's not many Christians who pray for the second coming. People seem to want to go on in the world just as they've been going on all their lives. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that there will be people who will say, where is the promise of his coming? He just doesn't come back. It hasn't happened. All these years have passed and the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come back. I know that I had grandparents who loved to think about the second coming and longed for it. But the Lord never came in their lifetime. And they've all been dead now. My maternal grandparents and my paternal grandparents. They've all been gone now for quite some time. And the Lord hasn't come. And I know that my father and mother thought much about the second coming. My father loved to think about the coming of the Lord. I was brought up in a home where we thought much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then my father's been dead for 60 years. And still the Lord hasn't come. So we can understand in a way that what Peter said will be true. There are people who say, well, where is the promise? It just doesn't happen. The world just goes on and on and on. It's never happened yet. And that's the kind of situation that Moses had. So he was a type of Christ in that way. Moses had gone up into the mount to converse with God. And here are these people saying, where is the promise of his coming? When's he going to come back? We want to know what has become of him. The thing was, their hearts were still in Egypt. Perhaps we'll see a text which says that later on in the message, but their heart wasn't with Moses. And I feel that's the trouble with many believers today and many ministers today. Their heart's not with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that believers are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. I wonder how long it was ago since you last prayed for the second coming. You know, that's the closing prayer in the Bible, the last but one verse. Believers are crying out, even so come, Lord Jesus. But these people weren't praying for Moses to come down at the mount and give them the message from God. They didn't seem to want that at all. Their hearts were back in Egypt and they were thinking of the Egyptian gods. And it's surprising, it's amazing in a way, because we are told in the Bible that the 10 plagues upon Egypt were all judgments against the gods of Egypt. The gods couldn't do anything to save themselves from God's hand. The magicians had to say, this is the finger of God. And yet, here are these people who are God's people, who are saying, make us gods, make us gods. They wanted gods that they would see. Now, it's obvious, really, that any god that they made, or anything they fancied to be a god, of their own hands, could never really do much for them. Don't we read in the Psalms about they have eyes but see not? Psalm 115 and similar words in Psalm 135. Eyes but they see not, ears but they hear not, mouths or lips but they talk not, feet but they can't walk. You think of Dagon later on in the scripture. When they brought the ark in before him, he fell over. And he couldn't even stand himself up. And when they did stand him up, they fell over again. This time he was broken. And he couldn't mend himself. You think of the calf that Jeroboam put in Bethel. When the king, Jeroboam, put forth his hand, it all of a sudden couldn't be brought back again. And there he was in front of his God, which he said was a God that brought him out of Egypt, and he couldn't pray to that calf and get the calf to put his arm right again. He had to say to the man of God from Judah, pray to Jehovah for me about my arm. These gods can do nothing, but that's what they're saying. Make us gods, gods that will go before us. It seems as if 40 days was a long time. They couldn't wait any longer. I suppose actually it would probably be about 39 days when they said this to Aaron. And Moses was going to come down on the 40th day, but they just couldn't wait for that. Impatience. But true believers know that God's time is best in everything. God knows best what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And at the time that these people gathered themselves together and went to Aaron and said, make us gods. Well, it was before the time that God had planned for Moses to come down from the mount. They seemed to be tired of waiting. Tired of waiting. They had been promised by Moses, and Moses had said, of course, it was the promise of God, that they were going to a special land. We call it the promised land, into Canaan. God had said that he would take them into that land. But they weren't there. Why shouldn't they be there now? What a foolish way of thinking. They were tired of waiting for Moses. Moses had been their leader. God had used him mightily and helped him. They'd all been brought out of Egypt. It was a marvellous deliverance. But now he wasn't there. He'd gone up into the mount, and they just felt they couldn't wait any longer for him to come down. Was he ever coming down? That's what they thought. But they would have known that he must have been coming down. They would have known that he was being given a message by God to bring to them. But somehow they just didn't kind of believe it. And so they were tired of all this waiting for Moses. And I suggest to you that they were tired too of not having a form of worship. They wanted something that they could worship. And they wanted to see their God. And so it'd be far easier if they just made gods for themselves. and then they could see the gods. You know, there's a lot of people like that today, aren't there? I don't suppose you'd have to walk far away from this building and go into a so-called Christian church to see there are people who have made little gods, little idols, idols perhaps of Mary, or perhaps idols of the mother and child, perhaps idols of the people they call saints. Some of them, of course, were saints. But they're never going to save them, are they? I suggest to you that these people were rather like a character of whom John Bunyan wrote. John Bunyan tells us in his Pilgrim's Progress of a man who wanted to leave the city of destruction. He had a burden on his back, and he wanted to go to a place where the burden would be relieved. Well, he would be relieved of his burden, I should say. That's what he wanted to do. And although there were people in his town, which was called the City of Destruction, although there were people in the City of Destruction who thought he was mad and to do it, yet Pilgrim knew that he must get rid of this burden. It was, of course, a picture of a sinner who knows he must be relieved from his sin. And so Pilgrim made effort and went off on his own. And two men came out of the city to try and stop him from going, to reason with him to come back. And he began to tell them that he was going to get rid of this burden and that he was going to the celestial city, a marvellous place. One of the men was called Obstinate. He said, "Tush, that's nonsense." And he walked back. He called him a crazy-headed coxcomb, mad to think he was going to go to the city of the celestial city. But the other man, his name was Pliable, and he said, "If what you're telling me is true, I'd like to come with you." So Pliable went on with Pilgrim, and it wasn't long before they got to the Slough of Despond, got covered in mud. And Pliable says, "Is this the wonderful city that you told me about?" And he turned around and walked back. I suggest to you that there are plenty of people like that. They may think it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It may be a wonderful thing to go to heaven. But when the difficulties come in our lives, when the problems come in our lives, they easily turn back. And to a certain extent, that's what happened here, isn't it? These people have been brought out of Egypt. I would have thought they must have thought it was marvellous to be released from their slavery. They must have thought it marvellous to get across the Red Sea and see Pharaoh and his hosts, his chariots and his everything destroyed in the sea. And yet here they are, not very far on their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And they're saying to Aaron, "Up, make us gods that can go before us." They were wanting them. Not all are on the Lord's side. These are the people that were called by God's name, but they weren't really on the Lord's side because their hearts, as we said, were still in Egypt, thinking of the kind of gods that the Egyptians had. I wonder where your heart is this morning. You know, I think of Lot's wife. Lot's wife had her heart still in Sodom, and she looked round at Sodom, although she'd been instructed not to do so. "Turn not behind thee," had been the instruction. And immediately God's judgment fell upon her. Are our hearts still in the things of the world? Do we find them a great draw? Oh, I know that there are plenty of temptations for all believers. But temptation isn't sin, it's yielding. Do we find that we don't want to resist what's wrong? We don't really want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we may suffer, and go on with him. And even Aaron. You know, Aaron was the man whom God was to choose to be the great high priest, the leader of the religious worship in the nation. But even Aaron doesn't tell the people that they're wrong. Whatever was wrong with Aaron? Did he not have the courage? Did he not believe that the God of Moses was with him and going to help him to take a stand? He never made it. And when they came to him, instead of saying, "No, you shouldn't be doing that, Moses will definitely come down, he's up in the mountain, there he is in that cloud, you can see." They could see the mountain, they could must have seen the cloud that was up there. And Aaron could easily have said, "Well, there he is, up there. He will come down in due time, and he's coming with the message of God," but he didn't say that. And the people weren't thinking that way, as we've said already. Aaron just says, "Break off the earrings that you've got and all the gold and silver that you've got and bring it to me." Some people have suggested that Aaron thought they would not want to lose their gold and silver. But people who love idolatry can be very devoted to their idolatry. In any case, whatever Aaron thought, he just said, "Bring all these things to me," and they brought them. They did bring them. People break off their earrings, verse 3, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hands, says verse 4, and then we see what he did. First of all, he fashioned them with a graving tool and made a molten calf. He made what the psalmist calls as something in the similitude of an ox. That's what Aaron did. And he said to the people, "These be thy gods, O Israel." Secondly, verse 5 tells us that he built an altar before it. So he was going to make this a proper thing to worship. Then thirdly, we're told that he made a proclamation. "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." Strange how he would have brought Jehovah's name into this, because the Bible teaches us over and over again that Jehovah hates idolatry, whatever that idolatry is. It may be an image made of gold or silver, or it may be made of wood or stone or whatever. Maybe something else. It's something that we put before God. And the Bible does teach us very plainly that God is opposed to idolatry. You know, these misled people who go to their Romanist institutions and they worship idols. There is an offence to God. It's an offence to God to worship an idol. And you can't help noticing this if you read through the Bible how God is opposed to idolatry. But that's what Aaron did. And then he uses the name of God. He says it's a feast to Jehovah. What a thing to say. But I have to say, to be honest, There are lots of people who use Christian names or terminology to hide up wicked practices. It's not something that's foreign today, and it wasn't foreign then. That's what Aaron did. Let's have a little look, shall we, at some of these things. Psalm 106. See what God says about it in the Psalms. Psalm 106. And verse 19. It says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Something like that. Let's see what it says in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Verse 6 says, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yet they worship him. How foolish it all was. And then let's look at what Stephen says, shall we, in Acts chapter 6. When Stephen gave his great sermon, Acts chapter 7, I should say, when he gave that great sermon, wanted to find the verse, I can't find it at the moment, but he did say something about this very thing, about what they did. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. No, it's not there, but somewhere there he says about it, and accused them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And that's the truth of the matter, dear friends. Not all are on the Lord's side, whatever their appearance may be. And we're to be discerning in these days. The Lord Jesus spoke about lots of deception at the end of this age, and the apostles spoke about it as well. And we need to be very discerning in these days. It's amazing in a way, really, when you think of it. We read in that psalm there, didn't we? It was in Horeb. Here these people were there in Horeb, the very place where God was giving the commandments. There they were doing things which was absolutely opposite to what God would command them. So, not all are on the Lord's side, and these issues do have to be faced. When we turn to verse 7, it says, Jehovah said unto Moses, get thee down, go down. Something's got to be done about this. Moses, of course, wouldn't have had any idea. It must have been a wonderful experience for Moses to be up in the mount with God. But God speaks to him, get thee down. And what he says is, thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I think that reminds us straight away that God sees everything. Moses may have been up the mount with God and he wouldn't have known what was going on down below. But God knew. God could see it. And God can see things today. God knows what's going on in London. God knows what's going on in Brussels. God knows what's going on in Washington. God knows what's going on in the Kremlin. But God knows what's going on in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your desires. He knows mine as well. God just sees everything because he is an omniscient God. And these people, they may have thought that Moses wasn't there. We sometimes use the phrase, don't we? While the cat's away, the mice play. Well, I suppose they thought that they could all do all this, loving their gods that they'd made, this molten calf. But God saw it. And God was angry with it. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, that God told Moses what was happening. He told them that the people have corrupted themselves. We get these things that are said about them. Verse 7, they have corrupted themselves. Verse 8, they've turned aside. The ones that should have known God, should have loved Jehovah, they've turned aside from it all. Nothing to do with it now. And look at the third thing it says. They've turned away quickly. It wasn't a long process. They just thought, that's what we will do. We'll have our own gods. It was all done quickly. They've turned out of the way and I command them. And then the fourth thing it says, they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. Well, there was God revealing all this to Moses. And it's a wonderful thing, dear friends, isn't it? The God is a God of revelation. He reveals things to us. There are things that he has told us in this book. Just as God spoke to Moses in one way or another in those days, God speaks to us. And we have it all here in a holy scripture. And I hope you've all got an authorised version, I'm sure you have. We want to keep to a right version, don't we? But we need to take notice. We need to listen to what God says. We need to know what God says. That's why we emphasise all the time, preachers have to emphasise it all the time, that the Bible is given us to read and to study, to think about, to meditate over. Why do you think God has given you a Bible? It's not to keep it shut. It's to open it up and take notice. Hear what Jehovah has spoken. Well, Moses listened to what God said. And God said to Moses, verse 9, this people, I've seen them. That's reminding us again of his omniscience. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then God says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, that is of Moses, a great nation. But Moses knew differently. Moses knew that God had made a promise about the Messiah. Moses knew that the promise was made that the Messiah would be born in the house of Judah. And Moses was of the house of Levi. So Moses rightly prays that God would not do that thing that he said. He prays for his people. He says, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people? He prays for the people. You know, when we meet serious situations in our life, and we all do, every one of us does, difficulties and problems, things when people who we know, who we expect would do better, let us down, do things that we know are wrong, it should drive us to prayer. I think this is a marvellous example of Moses. This is how he faced the situation. He prayed. And it's marvellous how he prayed, isn't it? God had said to him, look at verse 7, God has said, thy people, which thou broughtest down. Moses turns it round and says in verse 11, they're thy people, thou hast brought forth. They're God's people. God has got an interest in them. And so that's what he pleads. God's interest in this people. And then he says in verse 12 in his prayer, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? A very good argument that Moses brought to God, wasn't it? God had brought the people out of Egypt. If he was going to slay them now, what was the point of bringing them out of Egypt? Moses really saying it's for God's glory. God will glorify himself in keeping this people and leading them into the land of Canaan. So not only God's interest, but God's glory, Moses pleads. But then he pleads another thing, doesn't he? Look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Who were they? Well, they were the fathers of the nation. Of course they were. This nation was born of Israel, Jacob. Israel or Jacob was born of Isaac. Isaac was born of Abraham. And if you turn back to Genesis, chapters 15, 16 and through all those chapters there, right into the life of Jacob, you'll find that time and time again, God had made a covenant with them. And it wasn't a conditional covenant. When we think about Moses, it was all a conditional covenant. If the people did what was right, God would bless them. But it wasn't like that with the covenants with Abraham. It wasn't like that, of course, with the covenant with David. God gave an unconditional promise that he would bless their seed. And when he said it to Abraham, he said it would be in Isaac. It wouldn't be in Esau. It would be... Ishmael. It wouldn't be in Ishmael. It would be in Isaac. And when he made the promise to Isaac, it was going to be in Jacob. It was revealed even before they were born. Because it says, Esau have I hated. That it was Jacob that was going to be the one that was blessed. But read those covenants over and over again. They were given, the faithful covenants. And now Moses is pleading that. These covenants have been made with the nation of Israel, and God must keep them. And that's what, however sinful they were, God must keep his word. And those were the things that Moses pleaded. Moses must have understood, well, he did understand, of course, very clearly that God had no place for idolatry. But he knew that these people were God's people. He was interested in them, and it was for his glory, and he had made a covenant with them. And so he prays. And dear friends, we have to face the issues today, don't we? It's no good overlooking things. It's no good saying that it doesn't really matter. And of course, in these days, we are told continually, you've got to be loving. But that doesn't mean to say we don't face issues. The issues have got to be faced. And so I come to my last little thought, really, that the Lord's people need devotion. Moses went down from the mount, verse 15. He had the two tables of the testimony in his hand. I think that was marvellous. He had stones, and on those stones, God had written the Ten Commandments. I don't know if any of you have been down to Buckland in Devon. There are the Ten Commandments are graven on stones there, which are always interesting to see. I would say if you go down to Devon, go and have a look at them. But here was Moses with the original stones, of course, not carved by man. They were written by the finger of God on these stones. Marvellous, marvellous things they were, these two tables of stone. And Moses brought them down from the mount. It says on verse 15, they were written on one side and on the other. Verse 16, that's such an important verse, isn't it? Tables were the work of God. You know, God used men to write down the Bible. But when he did these stones, he didn't use a man to do it. God wrote with his own hand. It's like it was in the days of Belshazzar, wasn't it? God wrote on the wall in the ball in Babylon. And we read, of course, of Jesus writing on the sand. But that's what Moses had, the writing of God. And he comes down to meet Joshua. Joshua, of course, wasn't allowed up into the mount, but he came part of the way. And Joshua waited for Moses to come down. Joshua understood that Moses was receiving a message from God for the people. And Joshua wasn't impatient like the people were. Joshua didn't say, "I know not what's become of this Moses." He waited until Moses came. And on the 40th day, Moses came down. And Joshua said, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And Moses had to say, "It's not the noise of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry or have been overcome. It's the noise of them that sing." Here they were singing and dancing. Oh dear, what a terrible thing all this was. All the way in which Moses and Aaron had made them naked. And Moses shows his devotion to God. His anger waxed hot. He wasn't wrong that he was angry. He was right that he was angry. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 9, shall we? And see what he says about it in a later time. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, it says there in verse 16, "I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against Jehovah your God, and had made a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which Jehovah had commanded you." Well, we've read that, haven't we, in Exodus. Verse 17, "And I took the two tables, and cast them out of my hands, and break them before your eyes." He wasn't saying that that was wrong. He wasn't a fit of temper that made him do it. It was a holy anger. There's a righteous indignation, isn't there? The Bible teaches us that. God asked Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And sometimes we ought not to be angry. We get angry at things that we ought to overlook and deal with in a Christian way. But there are things at which there is a holy anger. And Moses cast the stones. That's what we've got here in chapter 32, verse 19. He cast them out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. They had broken God's commandments, and here was Moses breaking the stones and throwing them down. These lovely stones that God had written. And then look at what it says in verse 20. It just goes on, doesn't it? "He took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire." All their lovely earrings, all their lovely calf, just burnt. When we say the Lord's people need decision, devotion, That's what Moses had. He was so concerned about this thing, which was a dishonor to the Lord, a disgrace, a blasphemy, really, in the camp, that he burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Well, I could go on. There's a lot more in the chapter, but perhaps we'll leave it there. But I would just like to say this. God's people have needed devotion during the centuries. How did we get our Bible? Well, it really was, I suppose, because a man called William Tyndale realised that the people of England ought to have a Bible in their own language that would be a faithful translation. And we went some years ago to that it's a big house, isn't it, in the West Country, where Tyndale stayed and looked after the children of Sir William Walsh and his wife. And they let us go up into that little room which was called Tyndale's room. And the minister who took us said to us, "I want you to photograph this room in your mind. This is the room where the battle for England was fought and won." And those words have stayed with me, because Tyndale would have been up in that little room starting his work of translation, trying to do what he could, and also really feeling that this was the work that God had called him to translate the Bible faithfully into the English language. And Tyndale knew that if he did it, he would be opposed and probably martyred, which of course he was in the end. And it would have been in that little room where Tyndale would have prayed for God's help to do it. And he did do it. It meant taking manuscripts to different places across the continent, doing all kinds of things. But he worked and worked and worked and worked. And he said, "I would not alter one word." He tried to do it as faithfully as he could. He wasn't like these modern day translators who just think of money. Tyndale was concerned that the English people might have a Bible. He needed devotion. And you can say that in a way about all the reformers, can't you? In those days of Mary, when Mary was trying to stamp out Protestantism in this country, there were men and even young people. William Hunter at Brentwood was only 19, and Rose Allen at Colchester, both from my county in Essex, burned to death when they were quite young. But they had devotion to the Lord. It wasn't easy for them. I don't think it was easy anyway. I wouldn't like to experience it. But they were so devoted to the Lord that they suffered. And you can say the same thing about the Puritans, really, wasn't it? Can't you? Wasn't easy for the Puritans to be put out of the churches, have no homes to live in for their families, have no living. But they did know that the Bible was true, and that what they believed, they felt to be according to the word of God, and their devotion, they were willing to suffer for it. And you can say, can't you, the same today, right down to this very day, God's people still need devotion. And we could say that the churches need people who are devoted to the cause of Christ. If it's what the word of God says, or if it's what the world says, they know what they want. So I'll ask the question that Moses asked. Who is on the Lord's side here this morning?